continuing in the book of Mark, rather more slowly than many commentators do. I think they know that we understand, or we have gone over these passages before, and they lump them together, and I think sometimes they miss something because of that. I have always been amazed that when they came to Simon of Cyrene, how they just lump that in with what goes on. It seems to me there's a whole message in Simon's life. And so in the different sections, there's so much that I'd like to take a look at. And I'd like to look today at verses 31 to 32. Verses 31 to 32 of Mark 15. Mark 15, 31 to 32. And you'll notice that it's marked off simply as a paragraph. And I think there's some significance. There is a paragraph there. And I'd like to look at that passage. Let's read it. I'll read it first. Mark 15, 31 to 32. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insult on him. And that very last sentence we really did refer to before, that those who were crucified with him also heaped insults at him. That's important, and we mentioned it because we know that one of the thieves on the cross had a change of heart. And it's not that he was led to the cross sort of troubled in his heart. He was put on the cross still cursing Jesus. But somehow in the midst of that experience of suffering death by the side of Christ, something enabled him to look beyond the gore and the ugliness and the humiliation of Jesus and see him as Lord. And though the crowd called out and mocked and ridiculed Jesus, one thief on the cross, who had first been part of the cursing, looked beyond all that and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. We looked at that before, and it's an amazing, amazing lesson to us. It's not that there's somebody that was inwardly carrying a burden of their sin, then finally had the culmination when they hung on the cross. He had his bitterness right to the end, and then Jesus changed. It's wonderful. That's another lesson, though. That's not what we're not looking at tonight. We're looking at the rest of that. And in fact, we wanted to see four things. It seems to me there are four interesting things in this passage that we've looked at. And I'd like to focus on them. First of all, implications of the words in the same way. Secondly, implications of the word among themselves. Thirdly, right words, totally wrong meaning. And fourthly, misunderstanding of faith. And all those things, it seems, are shown in these simple words. It's two verses, and one of them we've already looked at, one part of it. That's all we're looking at. But we're going to look at the words in the same way, the words among themselves. Consider right words, totally wrong meaning. And fourthly, a misunderstanding of faith. And I trust this will bring us tonight to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. Let's pray that he'll do that. Let's look at those verses one more time, and then we'll pray. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Let's pray. Great God, we appreciate the richness of your word. We often do not fully appreciate it. Even in our daily devotions, we look at a chunk that we've read, draw a few lessons, feel fed, and go on our way. When there's a vast depth left untouched, help us to remember that, Lord, as we consider your word. We're amazed sometimes when we read a familiar passage and new light breaks forth. But we know there's always new light to break forth from your word. We've never fully understood it. We always have to be like the one who prayed, open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from your law. We never fathom it. We never find the depth. And we pray that even in such a passage as we're considering tonight, you'll enable us to meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to see things that help us to appreciate him the more, to see ourselves and recognize things that you'd have us to see. Lord, that you'd work in us, that you'd work to conform us to the image of Christ, even using such a passage as this. We open ourselves before you, Lord, and pray that you'll wash us with water, with the word, and that you'll do a work in our hearts as we consider the things that you've said here. And we know that when we said all that we can say, there's yet more to be perceived in the word of God. And we worship you for such a word, for such a book, for such a gift that you have given to us. Grant us grace tonight to appreciate something more of this passage from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to look first at those words, in the same way. It says, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. In the same way. The same way as the crowd. Look how they're following the crowd. They're speaking what the crowd had to say. But they told the crowd what to say. They put the words in their mouth. They gave them the ideas that they're expressing. They said that about Jesus. And now when the crowd says that, in the same way they say it. And maybe that especially hit me, because isn't that what you see in politics all the time? The leaders are telling the people what to think. They're molding their thinking so they respond in the right way. And when the people say something of that side, they're the champions that are hearing the people and being the voice of them. They're the voice of the people to say the very thing they told the people to say. And we see that, and we will see it, as the momentum for the political race grows. We'll have the political leaders planting what they want the people to say, and then when the people say it, acting like the representatives of the people, declaring the truth. We are responding to what you have said. Yes, responding to what you have said, because we told you to say it. Well, I don't want to encourage cynicism or anything during an election year, but you might listen to see what the politicians are telling us to think, and then how they pose as themselves our representative in heralding forth the truth that the people have spoken. We're manipulated people. They put into our minds the things that we ought to say, and they pose as champions of the people when they join in on the thing the people are saying. Well, listen to whether that sort of thing occurs. It certainly occurred here. How would the people know to speak of Jesus in this way? He saved others, he can't save himself. Where would they have got that? Let this Christ come down from the cross. These ideas that they have, that the people are all saying, where did they get them? Somebody spread the word. Everything they do when they speak against Jesus, they have only echoed what the leaders were telling them. Of the idea that we pull down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. How would they know Jesus said that? How many dozen at the most would have heard such a thing? How does it get around so everybody knows that and can use it to attack Jesus? Well, it got around because the enemies of Jesus got it around and put that in people's minds and fanned an enthusiasm to attack Jesus. So that among those that were affected, they were zealous in declaring the voice of the people. And we look at the voice of the people. We look at the people led to such a conclusion by wicked men who wanted them to misinterpret the things that were going on. Stirred up by wicked men who wanted them to attack Jesus, following along, marching along behind them. We look at that and we think how dreadful that is. And then we look at the teachers in the same way, the priests and teachers mocked him. The same way as the crowd who are doing what they taught the crowd to do. It's just an interesting thing to look at and realize that what we see in our day in manipulation of people and leaders trying to make us think what they want us to think and then acting like our champions when we say what they told us to say, when we see that, we ought not to think it's something new. The enemy has worked this way. This is 2,000 years. He's still working that way. May we not be ignorant of his devices. May the Lord help us to have some distance when we look at all this. And we need some distance when we look at all that will come in the next several months until the election. All the things we'll see. Let us be discerning. Help us to understand what's being said, where it came from. Who's the real champion of the people? What do the people feel? Why do they feel it? Yeah, able to discern that. Not in order just that we shoot everybody down and attack everybody, but that we not lose our own stability. That we not imagine that we're caught up in a wave that is inevitable. Stand our feet upon the solid rock of the Scriptures. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be frightened with the things they're frightened by. Don't be carried away by the conspiracy. It didn't sound right, conspiracy. The conspiracy that people will present is going on. Don't be carried away. Be solid, trusting in the Lord, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. May God make us that in the midst of a world where we'll see this kind of thing. We'll see the leaders putting the mind in people, putting the idea in people's mind, and then when the people say it, posing as a champion of the people, declaring the truth in the same way as the people are all saying. And one feels the mockery of the whole thing. And look at the men that are doing this. It increases our sense of how wicked, how terrible it is to have determined to reject the Son of God and stoop to every possible means to effect the crucifixion of Jesus. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the ones who had put it in their mind, in the same way, they mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also, it seems, the second thing I'd like us to see is that they mocked him among themselves. This is the Jerusalem ministerium. And they're gathered among themselves, tossing back and forth the things that they have decided that they would believe. They tossed back and forth their pet ideas. They affirmed each other in their conclusions. It was the in thing to mock Jesus, and they did it among themselves. We do have a little clique of people. Well, little clique of people. They were very important people. They were exalted, and they certainly were in a place of tremendous authority and wonder. And when I talk about little clique of people, I better stand back and say they were great people because they'd attained these high reaches of leadership within the visible church. And so we ought to respect them deeply, of course. But these little clique of people are tossing back and forth their pet ideas and concluding with each other the truth of what they're saying and affirming one another. And you see people who are unbelievers, who are still religious and still involved in the church, affirming each other in their unbelief, talking these things among themselves. They have their own little clique, and they believe these things, and when they meet together, this is what they do. They affirm, assert, assure one another of the fact they're on the right track. It's what people do. Now, I don't know that every ministerium in the world does that, but I think the gathering of liberal churches especially, their purpose is to affirm each other in their opposition to Jesus. One sees it in any official document that comes. You see that they're agreeing the thing they agree on. It shows their lack of real appreciation of what the Scripture says. Now, this is not the reason that I'm not part of a ministerium. I'm not part of a ministerium, partly because I'm so busy at school I have no time to do it. Is there a possibility that one voice would be a help? Well, I don't know whether it would be or not, but I know that the tendency, when liberal people who do not really believe the Bible get together, their tendency is to affirm among each other and among themselves the truth of what they, or the reality of what they claim. Can't use the word truth with regard to it. And I've seen the same thing happening in, well, I've read of things happening in denominations and in schools that once preached the truth, which no longer do. Many schools that once affirmed the reality of the Scriptures and declared the truth of the gospel don't anymore. Well, why not? There's an agreement among the faculty. And anybody that comes in that tries to affirm the truth of the Scriptures will be quickly got rid of. Anybody that would actually say they believe anything will be eliminated from many schools. And it's a wonder when any school that has gone that way ever comes back. But of course, many of us have read about the reestablishment of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville under Dr. Moeller, the labor to get rid of the people that attacked and rejected the Bible, reintroduce the truth and seek to reestablish a school that believes the Word of God. The whole sojourn that Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville has had is amazing to see, and amazing to anybody who's been aware of the tendencies within liberal denominations. I mean, the thing you expect in a liberal denomination is that it will never be recovered. You never expect that you'll actually have a change. You'll actually have a school that had departed from its roots get back again. That's why those that look at the situation are so amazed at the situation with that seminary and so appreciative of Dr. Moeller and the labors that he focused on in order to bring an important school back to a belief in the truth. It's because when the leaders get together among themselves, they normally confirm their own belief. And that's what this Jerusalem Ministerium did. They got together and affirmed their wrong belief and encouraged each other, and were assured that they're on the right track because their colleagues all say so. And it's one thing that goes on within the Church of Christ, the professing Church of Christ, and it's something that we need to be aware of. And that little, those little words, among themselves, are a lesson in themselves to think about. Among themselves, it says, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. It happens. And we need to be aware of that. And if we're thrown into a situation that we don't fit with that, realize that we are up against something very difficult, hard to change, and we're likely to face flack if we say what we believe. Well, that sort of thing happens because among themselves, the experts don't agree. Don't agree that the things of God, with what we believe with regard to the things of God. And, of course, we see a public school system that, on the whole, the leaders have all agreed to reject anything concerning the things of God. The things of Christianity, somehow any other God can make it. Or at least receive respect. The ones that can't, the religion that cannot receive respect, is the religion that believes the Bible is the Word of God and worships Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the one that can't be respected. All the other ones can be. Every other one has its voice. Now, this I'm only speaking from what I read in newspapers and articles that tend to direct in that way, and my interest is there, and I read those things. But it seems to be the perspective that in the federal, the national system of education, it is Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, Christ-loving Christianity, that is out. But everything else is in. It seems to be so. And it would be so because the leaders, the authorities, among themselves, have decided what the truth is. And they hold to it. But it's not a new thing. It's not something that came up in the 21st century. It's not something that maybe just a hangover from the 20th. This goes back 20 centuries. And we see it happening there. And so among themselves, the leaders have agreed to mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to realize that, that's what Jesus is up against. In that generation and in this, he's up against the experts who will decide that what he stood for is not really right. We misunderstood who he was. He manifested who he was, but they would say, no, he's not that. He showed himself to be the Son of God. He declared himself to be such. He said that his acts, his miracles, were a proof that he was the Son of God. He challenged men to believe. He said, you study the scriptures, and you don't believe the one the scripture speaks about. You won't come to me. You study the scriptures, they speak of me, and you won't come to me. He challenges them. And so we have a world that will not come to him, will not see him. But the reason they won't see him is because the religious leaders don't see him. And they don't see him because among themselves, they've agreed to mock. Well, that's something you sort of see going on here, and we realize that it's not something that we're aghast by because in our generation, these terrible things are happening. Right at the beginning, you have that attitude. And we stand in a world attesting and affirming the things of God against a world that's agreed among the experts to reject it all. And we testify to Jesus Christ. And God keeps his church in the midst of it all. And there always are those that he does gather to himself. And the church is not dead, it's alive. And God is still gathering people to himself. And there are still those that are believing, in spite of it all, believe, look to the Lord, and trust in him. Their chains falling off their arms there. The burden falling off their back, looking to Jesus and finding forgiveness, and it's still happening and people are still doing it. And sometimes some that are even caught in the whole midst of all that still see and believe. It's amazing. There are still people that are looking to Jesus, like the thief on the cross, who cursed on the way up the cross, and somehow once there, look to Jesus. Well, there's still such people, and God hasn't stopped working in his church, but we look at what they're doing among themselves. And that's an interesting thing one can look at. And, of course, we look at something else ugly, the inattitude. And, of course, we see that in schools. There's the in-attitude. There's the in-people and the out-people. And the way the in-ones decide who's out. And some years at school it's much worse than it is in other years. But you do have cliques that decide what the in-group is and make anyone in the out-group feel the separation, feel the contempt. And these leaders felt contempt for others. What do they know? They're not trained in the scriptures. They don't know. They know nothing, was the attitude they had to anybody that didn't agree. Well, the same attitude exists in groups that join together to decide who's in and make it very clear who's out. And that ugliness of rejecting anyone that's not in is something that is part of human nature. It's not something that began 2,000 years ago. Again, a lot longer before that. Solomon speaks of that in that kind of thing in the book of Proverbs. So it's not new in our day. But it's ugly in our day, and we ought to see it and recognize we're not going to be a part of any of that. There's a lot in this world that we have to decide we're not going to be part of that. We're not going to be caught up. We're going to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to live for him. Many things in the world that we need to look in that way. Well, we've seen then that here's the in-attitude, and there's the thing that you're laughing about right now, so everybody's got to laugh about it. And you got to be part of the group. And if you're not laughing about that right now, you're not part of the in-group. So try to be part of the in-group, or try to act like part of the in-group so you can make people think maybe you're part of the in-group. And maybe you'll one day be part of the in-group so you can laugh at everybody else and put them down. And we see the kind of mentality that does that. And some of you have suffered from that and have known what that's like to bear that. And it's hurt. And you've seen it around in your time. But Jesus understood that. And Jesus is here at the midst of all that. Well, it's something we see when it talks about among themselves, that they are mocking. In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. Well, notice what he says. Let's go thirdly to right words, totally wrong meaning. He saved others, he can't save himself. They don't even say he claimed to save others. He had saved others. They recognized that. But they tried to dismiss it with the obvious fact that he couldn't save himself. They look at the fact that they don't even say he claimed to save others. He said they saved others. Other people rose from the dead under his words. Other people were healed. Other people had an unusual power to be set free. They'd seen that in others. They don't deny that. He did that, but he can't do it for himself. In other words, all of that means nothing because he can't do it for himself. I mean, if he showed the power for himself, you'd know, okay, all of that's valid. But if he can't even save himself, come on. What are we to conclude from all these other things that happened? Okay, they happened. But what do they mean? Nothing. How do you know? There he is. He can't even save himself. How can he be what he claims to be? Now, that's the conclusion they're making. They're mocking and saying that all that he did do, everything that he accomplished, is meaningless because he can't save himself. How could he be anything? We thought he was something, but look at him. Can't even come down from the cross. Surely he could do that if these things were all valid. But if all of that happened and he still can't even save himself, well, then forget it. Well, that's what they want you to do. To forget everything he did do because of the fact that he can't even come down from the cross. And he claims to be God. Come on, they would say. So they've got the right words. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Well, the words are true. If he had saved himself, we would not be saved. If he had come down from the cross, it would be to abandon us to hell. He could come down. But if he had come down from the cross, it would be to abandon us to hell. And he couldn't do that. He didn't come for that. He didn't come to abandon us to hell. He came to save us. How could he save us? He came down from the cross. There was no other way. Jesus had prayed that, Lord, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. And he concluded and saw there is no other way. So no, he couldn't come down from the cross. That's right. The words are right. And if he had come down from the cross, he would have destroyed all the work he came to do and abandoned us to an everlasting condemnation if he had come down from the cross. No, he couldn't. They're right, he couldn't. You see how they have the right words. He saved others. He cannot save himself. They recognize or they declare the truth without recognizing it. And they're declaring the truth in a way of mocking, in a way of rejecting it, rejecting him, using the fact that he stayed on the cross as a reason to deny who he was. What an amazing thing. And you and I know that the reason he stayed on the cross was because he didn't want us to perish. He came with the heart of the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. His intention in Jesus coming is that we not perish. No, he can't come down from the cross. How could he come down from the cross? With a heart that desires to save us, come down from the cross. With one who loved us with an everlasting love and had chosen us from the beginning of the world, he comes to do the job he came to do, and he comes down from the cross. He can't. It's impossible if he will accomplish the thing for which he came. And so we see the right words with the totally wrong meaning. Amazing to behold. Excuse me. Well, there's a fourth thing that I'd like us to look at. I really don't like to rush through anything because those things are worth meditating on, but we do have one more I'd like to see, and I'd like to see a complete misunderstanding of faith, which I think is a practical application for today. A complete misunderstanding of faith. They say, in their words, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Somehow they think that their belief is dependent on what they see. If we see this, we will believe. But that's a complete misunderstanding of faith. That's not faith at all. That's seeing, believing. You believe because you saw. Well, that's not faith. Faith is believing in spite of the fact that you haven't seen. It's not seeing and believing that's faith. It's no faith to see and believe. You can't even call that faith. You know that. You don't have faith of what you've seen. Have faith that you've got a hand, that you've got a ring, that you've got. You don't have faith of what you see. And the thought that you've got to see in order to have faith is ridiculous. Now, it's not that you don't see. There's not a connection with believing and seeing. There is a connection. When you've believed, you begin to see. And you found that was your experience. When you believed on Jesus, you saw God in your life increasingly everywhere. Once you believed and embraced the Lord Jesus as your Lord and came to experience the new birth, then you saw. Now, there was evidence of God around you all the time. There were things that showed you God everywhere. There were things in God's creation that displayed the glory of God. There's things in your life that you saw the intervention of God here and there to bless you and to help you and to keep you. You see him everywhere. Sometimes when a person is saved, they think their salvation is retroactive because now they look back and see it all happen in the hand of God. But you didn't see that before you believed. It's when you believed that you see. By faith, we understand that the world is made by God. By his word, he made it. How do we understand that? How do we see that? By faith. You start with faith. And they've got a totally wrong sense of that. They say, if we see this, then we'll believe. But if you believe it because you saw it, then you don't believe it at all. And faith is always a matter of believing what God has said, not because of what we see. I think of that as a practical thing in our day and age because I don't know the details. The friend has drifted from me. We have contact on the internet, and we don't really talk about anything very important, but he's a person that has come into the experience of tongues and has spoken tongues, and is constantly encouraged by his gift of tongues. And it makes me feel sad. Because if your experience is the thing that encourages you, you're not walking by faith. If it's the fact that you have this spiritual experience that encourages you that God is near, you're not walking by faith. You're walking by sight. You're encouraged by what you see. I think that's a dangerous place to be. When a person draws confidence or encouragement because of what they see, that this is the reason I believe because of what I see, then it's not really faith. And the thing, the seeing that's wonderful is having believed, seeing God's hand everywhere. Having believed, seeing things from God's point of view. That's the wonder. You see it having believed rather than see it and then believe. And they talk as if faith is a matter of seeing and then believing. And it isn't so. That's why trying to argue somebody into faith is impossible. You try to answer every objection they have and show them all the reasons why it's valid to believe the scriptures and all the arguments of what makes it reasonable, and you try to make them understand and show them and explain to them, because they've got one objection after another, and isn't there an answer to all these questions they've got? Well, it won't do them any good to answer all those questions. Their only hope is to look by faith and embrace what God has said, because God said it. And then see. And you cannot show them first. But it's because God doesn't intend it to be so. He never intended that we believe because of what we see. He always leaves an opportunity to look and see something and still deny, which is what people do. There are people that have seen things and still deny Jesus. Doesn't matter what they see, they'll still deny, because they'll realize they're limited. Maybe you tricked them. You won't believe because you see. You see because you believe. And that's a reminder for us. And there are people that somehow take the manifestation of what they see as a reason for faith. No, you don't believe because of what you see. You believe because what God has said is true, and you trust in Him. And trusting in Him, then you've got eyes to see, and it's wonderful what you see. But you see everything by faith. The enemy will get in to try to tell you what you've seen is wrong, because he wants to undermine your confidence. And you have to resist the enemy and believe God's word in spite of it, because the enemy will try to say, oh, what you saw isn't really that, it's something else, and try to get you away from believing. And you've got to again and again say, it is written. And come back to where Jesus came back in temptation. It is written. Believing what God has said makes you see clearly. You don't see, you don't believe because you saw. And so it's just that these men who are so much against Jesus totally do not understand what faith is. It isn't, let him do this and we will believe. But they're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without his doing anything, because he is who he said he was. Well, I want to close with there's a very positive note, it seems to me, with regard to these things. And the very positive note is that the situation is not hopeless. Jesus would pray for these scoundrels. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And the specific people he was praying for at that time was the people that were crucifying him. Those are them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, of course, that has application to us. There are many things that we have done that we didn't understand how wrong they were. And God said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's true for us. There are many applications for us. But who was he thinking about especially when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do? It's them. Them. They are the ones that he's praying for. The ones that rejected, despised the Lord Jesus. The ones that mocked him. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the wonderful thing is that God did forgive many of them. Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter could declare, you crucified the Lord of glory. And they saw it, and they were cut to the quick, and they said, brethren, what shall we do? And the message said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So there were many of them who Jesus would later pray for and would be cut to the quick on the day of Pentecost, and the message of the gospel would come to save. So we're encouraged. Yes, there's opposition, and there's rejection, and there's despising, and there's mocking. But Jesus did not abandon all of them that did such a thing. He sent forth his Spirit to open the eyes of some, to to embolden the preacher to declare the truth. And then when they came to realize their sin, to tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the wonderful encouragement that even some of these that did this, some of them came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them heard and believed. So we're encouraged. We live in a world that gathers together against the things of God, and the experts agree that Jesus is not to be regarded as God. And the people go along with it, and then the experts echo what the people say and act like the heroes that are leading us, and all of the confusion comes. But it's not hopeless. The message still must go forth, and going forth, the Spirit of God is able to open eyes to see and bring hearts to say, brethren, what shall we do? And we have the opportunity to call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll be saved, and then you'll be saved. And that's the wonderful encouragement that this is not the end. This is what Jesus did to accomplish the end. The end was his resurrection from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, and his sending forth his Spirit to gather a multitude to himself. And the end is really not yet. It's coming when Jesus comes in power and glory, manifesting who he is and gathering all his people to worship and praise his name forever. The end is coming. It's a glorious end. And we have that all, even though we have this little place where we've got the experts and everybody mocking him. Praise God that we are among those whose eyes have been opened. And we've seen that when it comes to who put him on the cross, you put him there. You know that that was your sin that put him there. You weren't there in the crowd. But given the heart you have by nature, you'd have been in the crowd, mocking, feeling like the in-person who rejected him. You'd have been there if you'd been alive at the time. God has shown you that it was your sin that put him there. And you've heard the message of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. We're going to close with that hymn from the Blue Book, The Look, which that very thing comes. It's my sin that put him there. But that very look forgave me when I looked and saw him. We'll be looking then at 428 in the Blue Book. But these are the things we want to consider, look at today, and may the Lord bring them to our hearts and help us to be thankful that in the midst of a world so committed against Christ, it's not hopeless. Declare the truth. Pray that God will be pleased to open eyes and be ready to answer the question of those who might say, brethren, what shall we do? May the Lord help us to have that word to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these things that you have revealed to us that we might think about the world in which we live today, the things going on right now, not simply the things that happened historically that we can feel were too bad, but we see all this today, Lord, and we thank you that you have brought us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him, and that we have eternal life in him, and we, like the thief on the cross, have heard the words of Jesus, you will be with me in paradise. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for the Spirit of God that has opened our eyes. Do bless us as we think about these things and grant us grace to be light shining in a dark place as we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Grant us grace and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 428. Thank you. Peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.